So those of you who've been with us over the years, you know that when I'm covering for Alan on Sunday evenings, I've been working through the book of Isaiah and some of these chapters, to say the least, are a challenge. So we're going to look at this chapter 46 tonight. Picture a situation where you were going to be moving, say, from Toronto to Edmonton, and you have a lot of material in your house. What are you going to do? Well, in the past, say 20, 30 years ago, people would get these 53-foot transport trucks, maybe United Van Lines or something, and they would take all their possessions with them. Today, people don't do that as much because it's actually better to just sell the stuff and buy new when you go to another location because the shipping costs are so high these days. But what would you take? Antiques? Things that are valuable? Family heirlooms? That kind of thing. Or maybe your technology. You certainly would take your iPads and various things like that with you. Well, picture another example. And you're in Grand Prairie, Alberta, and there's an evacuation order because there's this big fire coming. What are you going to take with you when you're fleeing? Well, this is a situation similar to what we have here in the opening part of Isaiah 46. Now, you have to remember, in this part of Isaiah is looking into the future. Now, I know that some of the theologians claim that this is part of what's called Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, and they date it after the Babylonian captivity. I can't accept that. Isaiah is prophesying, looking ahead to what's going to occur with Babylon. And he's already mentioned back in chapters 45 and 46 that Cyrus, by name, good 150, 160 years before this man came on the scene, that he's going to call Cyrus. So here he's saying in this opening few verses, what is it that the Babylonians are going to take? Well, look at what he says here, that they're going to take Bel and Nebo. Now, who are Bel and Nebo? Well, Bel was another name for their idol, Baal, and Nebo was another name for the other supreme god, supposedly, Marduk. And they're going to take these idols. Now, they didn't have pickup trucks in that day, so can you imagine they're going to get their camels or their donkeys, and they're going to put these idols on them, and these poor beasts are going to have to carry these idols as they're fleeing out of Babylon around 539 BC, when Cyrus is going to come in and destroy the city, take it. So we have this opening thing that God is saying that they're going to flee and take their idols with them. It's interesting that the one Nebo, also Marduk, another name for it, he is supposedly responsible for what were called the tablets of destiny. The tablets of destiny. And so what you have here, if you'll permit me these alliterations, their mighty lords are just going to become melted lumps. These mighty lords, Bel and Nebo, are just lumps of metal. The controllers of the destiny are going to become casualties of destruction. And their strong helpers are spineless. Humiliation is what's going to face them. And this is what happened in 539. The Babylon, which God had sent to punish Judah for its idolatry, in turn, Babylon is going to be punished for its idolatry by the Persians. And it's interesting, as you know, in our morning worship, we have quite a few Persians here. And Cyrus, of course, was the first emperor of Persia. And he came in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Now, over the time we've looked at various chapters, like back in 44, for example, and 45, we've dealt with some of the challenges that Isaiah has put forward against idolatry. And so I don't want to rehash all that, but here these idols, Bel and Nebo, are the classic statues. And certainly some people have Buddhas on their mantles, or they have Krishnas in little niches, that kind of thing. But this is not the only form of idolatry that the Bible deals with. In our society, there are what I would term the more of like almost thought idols and then the classic physical idols. And one of them is basic consumerism, basically shop till you drop. People just have this insatiable desire to spend money on things. And it's a form of idolatry. The problem isn't that we have stuff. The problem is that stuff has us. The problem isn't that we have stuff. The problem is that stuff has us. Another problem is coveting. And Paul explicitly says that coveting is a form of idolatry in Colossians 3:5. Covetousness is idolatry. And the problem is that we desire stuff too much. And we desire too much stuff. We desire stuff too much, and we desire too much stuff. And then the third issue is concept idolatry. And this is not dealing with physical objects, but ideas and concepts. And of course, you know, with my involvement with Creation Ministries International, I challenge the concept idol of evolution, and there are others that are pervading our society. They're concept idols. False religions are another example of concept idols. And there's all kinds of stuff going on in our society right now. Unbelievable concept idols. There's socialist economics and social justice and enforcing equity and revisionist history. Rod and Marianne and I all went to Sir John A. Macdonald up on Pharmacy there. Did I miss anybody? And there was a period there where the Toronto School Board wanted to change the name of the school, and they were spend hundreds of thousands of dollars changing the name of the school. Now, thankfully, the province overruled and said, don't waste the money. But this is revisionist history, and it's just such stupid idolatry that we're seeing out there around us. So here we have the Babylonians carrying away their idols. But now, when we go to verses 3 and 4, we see it flipped around, and it's God carrying his people. So in contrast to the pagan gods that are worthless and helpless, then what God is doing is he is going to protect his people. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. Five times he uses himself, I, five times. And this is a reflective, and it's I myself is really how it could be translated from the Hebrew. I myself. And who is this? He's the creator. He talks about the one who brought them from the womb. And he's carrying them. So what is the womb that he's talking about here? It could be from conception to birth. It could be the exodus out of Egypt to form a new nation. And it could be the new birth, spiritual new birth, like what Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But it certainly could be all of those. But God is the creator and brings life from the womb. And who is it that he is carrying in this case? Who is God carrying? Well, it says the house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel. They, out of Babylon, after Cyrus comes in and destroys Babylon, then the remnant that had been taken into captivity are going to be able to return. And Cyrus issues a decree that the people could return, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the city. And, of course, you read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, in those books with as examples. There's also some of the prophets, like Malachi was a prophet during the post-exilic period. So the community that is being spoken of here is the remnant, the covenant community that has lived through the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And God is saying, I am going to carry you back. Babylon is fleeing, carrying their idols that are worthless, but God is carrying back his people. And notice also there's this concept of continuity here. He speaks in these verses of people with the gray hair until they're old. He's carrying them from birth until old age, basically from the cradle to the grave. And this is an absolute promise. It's 100% sure that God will keep his people to the end, bring them through the valley of the shadow of death into glory. And it's interesting here that in verse 4, the word save is used in the ESV translation. Where does it say that? Very last word of the verse 4, will save. This is not the standard word for save. The standard word in the Hebrew is where we get Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus from, that idea. This is a very different word. And I think a better way might have been to translate this would to be, and I will convey you, or I will carry you, rather than save. It's the idea of bringing something out of somewhere. And so it's not salvation from sin, but it's deliverance, carrying out from the Babylonian captivity. And basically he's prophesying 150, 160 years beforehand. No, actually it's more than that, because you got to add that's right. Yep. 150, 160 years before it happens, that they are going to return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, so we have this the contrast here between the Babylonians carrying their idols and God carrying his people. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we change a little bit, and I'm going to ask, do you know what a meme is? An M-E. M-E, a meme. So there are iconic memes, but there are also verbal memes. So in a crime drama, one of the verbal memes is follow the money. That's a meme. It's sort of everybody in culture knows that if you're going to find what the crime was, you probably look to who's making money out of it. And so it's follow the money. During the COVID situation, do you remember one of the memes that was permeating around our society? It was follow the science. Follow the science. Of course, I wanted to know exactly what science they're talking about. Follow the science. That's a meme. So we have here an example in these verses of this, because what we are looking at is the counsel of man is really following these popular, trendy ideas. And maybe I should read 6 and 7 again so you can get the context. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. And then they fall down and worship. And they lift it to their shoulders, and they carry it, and they set it in its place, and in its stands, and it cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So there are some thoughts that we need to consider here. First of all, these people are crying out to their idols. It's supplication to them, toward them. The voice of you've probably heard another meme in things, the voice of the universe, or the universe is telling me to do this kind of thing. In fact, Alan was telling me he had an interesting experience. You know, he was lying outside in the cold, and he was out there in a t-shirt for a while, and the Allison wasn't home, and there he is, out minus 10 degrees, lying on the driveway. Thankfully, these three women came by walking dogs. In fact, one of the ladies said to him, "I had this sense that we had to go out early for our walk." Now, she wasn't a believer, but can you imagine if you probed her? The universe told me to go out and for this walk. So, of course, we would say it was God's providence, but they would use that. So there's another one of these cultural memes. And we have these, they're basically crying out to their pagan deities. I'll give you an actual practical example of this. The Muslims, 5 times a day, do the Qibla, and they always will face toward Mecca. And in Mecca, there is this cubic building. It's called the Kaaba. It's basically a granite shrine, and granite and marble, and limestone. And it's covered with a black cloth. Inside of it, apparently, there's very little, practically nothing, but there is a stone inside of it. And interesting enough, that's a precise example of what Isaiah's talking about here. You're basically praying to nothing, to an empty box, and a stone in an empty box is what they're doing. Modern equivalent from Western society is, what is our equivalent? It's governments, appealing to government to solve all the problems. I listened to Carney and to these guys and all of these premiers and all the solutions they're proposing for crime, for drugs on the street, for housing, and all their wild schemes. They have all the answers. Another thing that's in here is notice the spending. When you have discretionary dollars, that's after your food, shelter, and heat, and so on, discretionary dollars, what happens with it? Invariably, people just squander it away. Some people go way beyond their discretionary funds. Gamblers start to diminish the food budget and destroy families as a result. What we have here is this example. They empty their purse, basically, to build their idols. They empty their purse. And that's why, Rod, I had you read from the passage in Luke, because there's a lot of passages in there dealing with or a lot of thoughts in there dealing with spending money and building new barns and worrying about physical things, right, in that passage. A third thing that's in these verses here, 6 and 7, is the senselessness of it all. I've already pointed out the senselessness of praying to the Kaaba, an empty box, essentially. But idols are silent. They cannot respond. They cannot move, whether they're physical idols or concept idols. They can do nothing, and they cannot save him from trouble. And by the word save in this instance is the yeshia, the where we get Joshua and Jesus from in this instance. It's yasha. So it's spiritual salvation that is being referred to there. And then finally, there's a bit of scorn here. God is scorning their idols. They cannot save. They have no solutions to mankind's problems. They cannot solve the problem, the dilemma of sin. That is, they are worthless. Now, we've got this, the counsels of man, on the one hand, is worthless. Well, now let's turn to the counsels of God, because that's what 8 to 12 is dealing with. The counsel, I've skipped over verse 5 for a moment, but the counsels of God. God's response, he calls them stubborn in verse 12, transgressors in verse 8, far from righteousness in verse 12, and then he says to remember. Why are they stubborn transgressors? Because, and he's talking to the covenant people here, because they're wavering between idolatry and faithfulness to God. They're trying to walk on a razor's blade, and they don't know which way to go. So God is saying, get your act together. I am stronger than these idols. Are you questioning my ability? All my providences, you're questioning them for these idols that cannot do anything for you? And so what is it that he's calling us to remember? Well, I derive from these verses from 8 through 12 here some attributes of God that we can get in here. And so I just want to quickly do a brief review of them. We have his omnipotence here. He talks about the former things, the creation week, the Exodus from Egypt, the kingdom formation of David. This is his omnipotence. There's his omniscience here, particularly in verse 10, decreeing all by his counsel of his will before it happens. That's his omniscience. There's his oneness here. I am God. And he repeats it two times. What's interesting in the Hebrew is the first instance is El, E-L, well, in English letters, El, the Almighty God. The second instance, which is translated God, is Elohim. And so he's encompassing. It's a direct challenge, by the way, against Marduk and Baal. Baal, the two prime gods in the Babylonian pantheon, or Nebo and Bel here. It contrasts. I am the Almighty God over Marduk, and I am Jehovah over Baal. And remember with Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal, whom will you serve? Choose, he basically says. If Baal is God, follow him. But if Jehovah is, follow him. It's a very, very simple, profound question that he is presenting here, and we get that in verse 5. So there's the oneness, there's the oversight that he has. His providence is in verses 10 and 11. He will accomplish his purposes. There's his omnipresence in verse 11. How is he going to make his presence known? Notice he's going to call Cyrus, and I think he calls him a bird of prey or something, if I recall. What is it there? A bird of prey, yeah, in verse 11, calling a bird of prey. He's referring to Cyrus there, that he's going to call from basically Iran over to Iraq, and he's going to bring him in. Simple, profound question that he's asking now is, who are you going to follow? And what does he want us to remember? He wants us to dismiss the deities. He wants us to turn from idolatry. He wants us to have deeper devotion. He wants us to increase our faith in Him. And He wants us to depend deliberately on Him. We've got to trust God in every situation. Every situation, no matter how desperate it looks, we have to trust God. Now let's go back to verse 5, because it's sort of the pivot point in this chapter. In verse 5, and so I want to read it. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Again, a very simple, profound question here. Who is like the true God? Who can compare? Is it the human governments and states? Is it a man-made statue? Is it Uranus in the Gemini constellation? Is it random events in space, time, energy, and matter? David, in your prayer, you talk about His control right down to the atoms, right? God's control. And yet, out there, the cosmological evolution and biological evolution, they say it's all just by chance. Just a bunch of random molecules floating around. Come on, give me a break. This is what God, the creator of the universe, is saying. Who is like me? And then we can move on to the final verse 13. How does God address then His wavering people who are doubting, the covenant people who are questioning Him? He says, I'm taking the initiative to solve your problem. I'm going to bring righteousness and salvation to Zion, to Israel. How is He going to do this? Well, temporally, by bringing the people back from the Babylonian captivity. And remember this. This is being prophesied 150, 160 years before Babylon even really comes into, I'm sorry, before Persia comes into existence. This is how Almighty God can say what's going to happen. Now, what happened after the Jews came back from the captivity? For the next 500 years or so, they drifted into nominalism, legalism. But so what is He talking about here? Look at verse 13 again. I will put salvation in Zion and righteousness. Salvation and righteousness. He's actually talking about a person as much as it is a concept. Because Jesus is the righteous one, Acts 3:14. And Jesus is salvation, Matthew 1:21. Jesus is righteousness. He is salvation. He's talking about a place, Zion. Well, physically, temporally, that was a return to Jerusalem. But in Hebrews, we know that there's a greater Zion, a heavenly Zion. It's also a people. Temporally, it was the Jews. And the gospel was to go to the Jews first. But then it was to go to produce a greater Israel. Because Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, to go out into the entire world and to make disciples. And you remember, initially, the gospel did go from Jerusalem to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts, when Peter is confronted with Cornelius, and he's struggling with Gentiles coming into the church who are uncircumcised. And then the gospel is being opened up to the church age. So it's a person, a place, a people, and then it's a prospect. My glory is there. This is talking about the ultimate eschatological fulfillment when a vast multitude, Revelation 7:9, of people from every tongue and language will be streaming in to the kingdom. You know, I've often said that we're dealing with the gospel of Isaiah. The promise to the nations is being fulfilled. Let's stand and pray now. We thank you, O God, for this chapter of Isaiah and the amazing work that you prophesied that you would be doing, both in punishing Babylon and in blessing your covenant people. And we thank you that you have brought us into the covenant community. We are part of the people that have been saved by Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. Bless us now as we wrap up our considerations this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.